The second reading for today will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. It will be found on the Church Bible, page 1167, page 1167. Second Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 10. I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool. For I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.
Tom, very much indeed for reading for us. It's a great pleasure to be back in St. Helens and in London. 2-3 weeks ago, deep in the heart of the rural southwest, church couldn't start until the jackdaw was removed by the vicar on his wrist, and before the service began, my neighbour was turned to by another neighbour. I gather you're an expert in raising guinea fowl, so it's something of a relief to be back in the safe confines of central London. Now may I lead us in prayer again, and then we will have a look at just 2 verses at the end of 2 Corinthians 12, halfway through 2 Corinthians 12. Father, we thank you that it is through your word, as you speak to us, that you strengthen the weak, that you bind up, tape up the broken reed, and fan into flames the smouldering wick. And we ask that you would graciously lodge your word deep in our hearts and understanding this morning, for your name's sake. Amen. Well, now, the aim of the Apostle Paul in writing this letter of 2 Corinthians, as we have said on a number of occasions, is his readers' participation or engagement in genuine Christian work. I can think of few better places for us to be right at the outset of a new academic year together here at St. Helens. Charlie didn't mention it. Normally we ask them to stand, but all the new student ministry apprentices and associates, our Cornhill trainees, are with us this morning. The new church plant out in Stratford is having its first practice church meeting. I'm not quite sure what such a thing is, but they're meeting this morning, and a new church plant in St. Nick's will be going out shortly. Numerous of us will be stepping into some form, new form of Christian service. On Tuesday evening, the small group leaders assemble, possibly as many as 200 will gather to think about a year of service together. And of course, all of that with kind of behind the scenes, the iceberg of many, many acts of personal Christian devotion and service. And then we have mission partners with us this morning. And Paul's aim in writing this letter of 2 Corinthians is the ongoing engagement of his reader in authentic Christian ministry. Now, it's a moot point as to whether they ever actually learned the lesson he wrote to teach them, because insurgents had infiltrated and gained some sort of foothold in the affections of the church in Corinth. And Paul's whole aim in writing is to wean his readers away from the kind of ministry that these insurgents promote, very worldly, and back onto authentic Christian work. We just got a couple of cross-references this morning. Flick back to chapter 5 and verse 12, which I think is really the key verse in the whole letter. It's the beginning of a new school year, so a bit of revision won't do us any harm. Chapter 5 and verse 12. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, says Paul, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance, literally what's on the surface, what's on the face, and not about what is in the heart. And so Paul's aim is to wean these people off this surface, glitzy, worldly, glamour-based ministry and back onto authentic Christian work, the work of the Christian gospel. One more cross-reference, then we'll get into our two verses. Chapter 10, verse 14 and 15. Fascinating verses, which I think I'd always overlooked in previous explorations of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. We were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We don't boast beyond limit in the labor of others, but our hope, here it is, our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done by others. Now, you can see why it's such a good letter for us to be looking at just for these 3 weeks at the beginning of the year, because Paul's desire is that this Christian church, which is in danger of being flattered into a different sort of ministry, should head off in the wrong direction. And therefore, the work that's gone on in Corinth and increasingly rippled out beyond Corinth might stop. And so he says, this is my desire, that you get back on track. And so we're looking just at these couple of verses, halfway through chapter 12, verse 10. Let's turn to them now. And let me read them to us as we get into the main meat of our study. We'll start at verse 7. To keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, he's had some great vision, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And so, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Well, last week we looked at what I called the paradox of divine power. I know many were sunning themselves on the bank holiday on the beach at Brighton or whatever. So just a very brief word or two about this paradox. Paul's point in these verses is that when God works in his divine power, he acts deliberately to ensure that those through whom he works appear and feel weak. Let me say that again. Paul's point is that when God works in his divine power, he acts deliberately to ensure that those through whom and in whom he works appear and feel weak. You can't escape that, it seems to me, from these verses. And it's self-evident in verse 9 from the for and the so that. Verse 9, he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And therefore I'll boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And you get it again at the end of verse 10, for when I'm weak, then I'm strong. In other words, God deliberately visited Paul with this thorn in the flesh. We're never told exactly what it was. People have all sorts of ideas. They're all speculative. And it doesn't help us. And in fact, I think it's quite good that we don't know what it is, because in every single instance, there will be different weaknesses. Right the way across the letter, we find this principle. So in chapter 1, when Paul despairs of his life itself, he says, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. And in chapter 4, he says, God placed the treasure of the Christian gospel in jars of clay. Now, a clay jar, before plastic, was a consumer expendable. They were worth next to nothing. You got them for less than one p or one drachma or whatever it was. And they cracked and were broken and chucked away. And I've always said the equivalent for us is the plastic cup. That God put this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. Weak, frail, valueless vessels like human beings. And why did he do it? So that the all-surpassing glory might be seen to be his. Here, then, is the paradox, extraordinary paradox. So different to the world, isn't it? And we mentioned this last week. You know, you're seeking to gain elective mandate in any country in the world, and you seek to appear powerful, hence Putin with his bare chest and all the rest of it, and Trump and so forth. Or in the business world, you're wanting to take control of the board or seize control of the company. You want to flex your muscles. And in the world, then, God's power is made perfect in power, would be their idea. And you see that in what is known as the prosperity gospel, where people think, well, it's in my strength, my great speaking ability, my clever reason, and so forth. And Paul says, no, God deliberately places his gospel in weak, frail, fragile vessels, so that the glory and power might self-evidently be seen to be his. Now, the two verses we'll look at are immensely theologically sophisticated. The precision of them is extraordinary. One of the church wardens said to me just before the sermon, apart from wanting me to rewrite the sermon at the last minute, which I'll tell you about later, he also said the precision of verses 7, 8, 9, and 10 is extraordinary. Notice, Paul doesn't glory in his weakness. Three times I pleaded that it be taken away. So he's no masochist, is he? Hit me again. Nor does Paul call evil good. He describes it as a messenger of Satan. So he's very careful. Nor does he suggest there's an automatic connection between feeling weak and God definitely working in power. But the thorn in the flesh was not out of control. It was given to him by God so that the self-evident glory and power might be seen to be God. Actually, you see it everywhere in the Bible. Moses, I'm no speaker, said Moses. Gideon, I'm no leader, said Gideon. David, he's a mere child, said Saul. Chapter 13, verse 4, the Lord Jesus was crucified in weakness. This means then, how it feels, you know, people love to ask the question in the 21st century, how does it feel? It wasn't really much of a question back in the 20th century, but for some reason now we're asked all the time, how does it feel? So ask the question, I was thinking of putting that at the top of the handout, I can't remember whether I did, I don't think I did in the end. How does it feel to be engaged in authentic Christian ministry? What does it look like? Well, look at Paul's list in verse 10. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weakness. Oh, it feels feeble. feels feeble, often. I'm content with insult. Oh, I feel misunderstood and offended. Hardships. Oh, it feels intensely stressed. Back in chapter 4, Paul describes Christian ministry as being hard-pressed. He's at a loss. Persecuted. Oh, it feels embattled. And then I'm content with calamities. Oh, it feels like I'm completely at a loss. Well, that leaves us asking the question, which we didn't get onto last week. Well, how come then the Apostle Paul keeps going in Christian ministry? What in a million years would, you know, here we are at the start of a year, and here is me saying, well, the Apostle Paul says, if we're going to be involved in Christian service together, this is how it's going to feel. What prevents you walking out of the door and deciding never to get involved in St. Helens ever again? And the answer is there in the first half of verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Well, I want us now to move from the paradox of divine power to the presence of divine grace. And I want us to see that divine grace is experienced in Christ, in weakness, and in others. In Christ. Well, what is divine grace? Divine grace is God in all his power and love, his kindness, mercy, and compassion, drawing alongside me, opening his heart and his arms to me, and enabling me to be strengthened through his resurrection presence with his life-giving power, as he undergirds, indwells, uplifts, and enables. That's divine grace. God, in all his power and love, his kindness and mercy, his life-giving strength, drawing alongside me, opening his heart and his arms to me, and enabling me to be strengthened through his resurrection presence, his life-giving power, as he undergirds and encircles and indwells and uplifts. You know how it is, how some people, simply through their presence, strengthen you. Perhaps it, I don't know, maybe some relative of yours, just by being there, you sort of felt strengthened. Some great leader, you know, in on the sports field or something like that. Just the coach, just it seems Lendl with Murray seems to have that effect. I don't know what he does to Murray when he's in the quiet of his room, but whenever Murray is having one of his hissy fits, he looks across at Lendl and he's strengthened, isn't he? You listen to The Voice or Strictly, those are, for some of you, those are television reality, are they not reality, but the only television shows. You listen to The Voice or Strictly, you know, having Will.i.am as your coach, I mean, to me, I won't tell you what it would do to me, but anyway, to many people, it seems to strengthen, doesn't it, or what have you. And for if you're watching Victoria at the moment, for Queen Victoria, Lord M seemed to have a similar effect, to strengthen. But you see, Paul is saying, in my weakness, well, do you know, I knew the presence of the Creator of heaven and earth. God's grace is God our Creator in all his resurrection power and love, kindness, mercy, life-giving, death-defeating strength, drawing alongside, opening his arms, encircling, undergirding, enabling. Do you notice how intensely personal it is? Just look at those words again in verse 9. But he said to me, my strength is sufficient for you. So that in weakness, as I open my heart to receive him, I receive far, far more than a Lord M or a Will I Am or a management consultant or a business leader. The Creator of the heavens and the earth draws alongside, strengthens, undergirds, and enables. Now, this is, of course, seen most clearly in this letter in chapter 8, where we get this definition of grace. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you, in poverty, might become rich. And at the cross, as Jesus Christ, God the Son, carried in his body on the cross God's wrath and anger at your sin and mine, so as we draw near to him in our weakness and ask him to take our rebellion and sin, he removes our sin, he restores the relationship, he flings open the door, if you like. His death-defeating power floods into our life, and we experience the grace of God. But his grace is found in Christ, and it is experienced, it's most experienced, may I suggest, in weakness. Look at again at the verse. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. In other words, as I reach the end of my tether, and as all human resources are shown to be absolutely helpless, as I despair of life itself, or even face death, or as I become intensely conscious of the clay pot nature of my life and our church, or as all my plans lie in ruins at my feet, then as he floods into my life with his power and presence, his forgiveness and his enabling, I experience his grace. I was trying to find ways to express this, and as preachers do, I went to all my books on 2 Corinthians and got them all open on the desk. My wife, Janet, used to be lectured by C.K. Barrett up in Durham, and she says she was alongside Cranfield, he was one of the only lecturers who ever used to begin his lectures in prayer, a wonderful Christian man. And he wrote this commentary on 2 Corinthians. Grace is most fundamentally the movement in love of God to man that takes effect in Christ, and through it, we are assured of our understanding with God. Nothing in life or death, in the present or the future, can separate from God's love in Christ. And this makes the sharpest suffering and lowest humiliation tolerable. Far from coming to perfection, divine power is scarcely perceptible in the impressive activities of the ecclesiastical potentates with whom Paul has to contend. See, the insurgents, God's power is made perfect in my power. Not at all. You can hardly see it when somebody's flexing their muscles. You can't see God's power. It's when Paul is weak, really weak, poor and sick and humiliated and despised, unloved by his own children, spiritual children, scorned by the world, that God's power comes into view. Where do you experience God's grace? Oh, in Christ. As the door is flung open to a restored relationship, he floods into your life to strengthen and enable you, even in the weakest and most awful of circumstances, in Christ, in weakness. And I think we have to say at the same time, as we put this verse back in its context of the whole letter, in others, because those of you who remember chapter 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, the gift that Paul is gathering of money to take to the embattled church in Jerusalem is described as an act of grace. And so God's grace comes to us in others through Christ, in weakness. Well, I can see two or three things that will prevent us from getting hold of this, and one is our stoic Englishness. Now, as I look out, that this, of course, doesn't apply to all of us, but those of us who have been schooled in English stoicism, the sort of stiff upper lip, find this very hard. When I first ever preached on this, I was reminded of Lord Uxbridge at the Battle of Waterloo, who had his leg 80% shot off by a cannonball. And as he was leaving the battlefield, Wellington, the general, noticed that his leg was just hanging off by a thread. And Wellington said to Uxbridge, "Good grief, sir, you've lost your leg." To which Uxbridge continued riding along, saying, "Good grief, so I have." In a kind of, that is stoic Englishness. Well, there happened to be a history graduate on the staff at the time, and he took me to one side a few weeks later and said, "You do know the real story was that Uxbridge then went to hospital, discussed at length for an hour with the surgeon whether or not to save the leg, had it sawn off, during which time he said, 'Would you please sharpen the knives?' And then afterwards, when Wellington came to visit him with the leg propped up in the corner of the room, spent an hour discussing as to whether it might or might not have been saved. The leg apparently was then placed in a cabinet in a nearby pub, and it became a tourist attraction." So our stoic Englishness, or English stoicism, I'm sorry for that before lunch if that was too much for you, but you know there is this kind of, well, I can manage on my own, and I think this will prevent us, won't it, from really understanding the presence of divine grace. Our stubborn independence. If you're a kind of Clint Eastwood fan, you know, riding alone as a lone ranger into the distance. Isolation is often what we seek at times of greatest weakness. Something funny about us that we want to stay away from the very thing that's going to help us. From my own experience is that at times of greatest weakness have been the times where I've most needed other Christians. And 2 Corinthians tells us that God's grace is experienced in Christ in weakness in others. I had a great illustration of that this week. I heard last weekend of a friend going through really very unpleasant, rugged experience in the public domain, through no fault of his own, as far as I can make out, in Christian service. I dropped him an email. He responded, "We have been passing through what has seemed to be the long dark night of the soul. The loving support of Christian friends has been very precious. The Word of God has been our treasure. And 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10 appeared to jump out of the page and hit us when we turn back to it this week." He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness." And maybe our skewed image, so our stoic Englishness, our stubborn independence, maybe our skewed image of St. Helens, you know, we think somehow the good ship St. Helens sails along with no problems, and it all just, everybody else is fine, and we move from one church plant to the next unperturbed, and there are no storms along the way. May I tell you, it just simply is not like that. Every 6 months or so, something comes along, which, when I look at it, I think to myself, this could easily sink us. In fact, this May, in my personal study and reflection, I was thinking about this very thing. And I said to myself as I sat at my desk early one morning, do you know, we haven't had any incident that might sink us for a very long time. Isn't that a marvelous thing? Well, you've guessed it. 3 days later, completely out of the blue, a quite extraordinary tangential Exocet missile hit us. And thankfully, in Christ and through others, we're still here. Can you see then how this understanding of authentic Christian work will keep us engaged and participating in authentic Christian ministry? Yes, the paradox of divine power. God deliberately works. Look at the cross. God deliberately works in weakness to demonstrate his strength and power. The folly of the cross, the weakness of the cross. Christ was crucified in weakness. Paul is tremendously sophisticated and careful in the way he puts it. He doesn't glory in it. He's no masochist. He doesn't draw direct connections. It is absolutely certainly going to be the case that God will be working in divine power if somebody looks weak. He doesn't call evil good. It's a messenger of Satan. But the paradox is there. And divine grace is experienced in Christ in weakness and through others. And when we grasp that, when we really grasp that, we will be able to echo verse 10. And it will keep us in Christian ministry. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. Now, this will seem incredibly tough to some of us. And Paul is speaking here specifically about the advance of Jesus through proclaiming the gospel. Nonetheless, it is in our moments of greatest weakness that God's power and glory is evidenced. And therefore, Paul has schooled himself. He's learned through his examination of the cross of Jesus to be content with weakness. How will it feel? Oh, it'll feel feeble. How will it feel? Oh, we will often feel insulted. Paul was described as the enemy of God, the enemy of Rome, and the enemy of Israel. He was accused of being out of his mind. I've been thoroughly enjoying reading Ian Murray's biography of Charles J.C. Ryle. Ryle speaks of his becoming a Christian. He says this: "It made an awkwardness and an uncomfortableness and an insensible kind of estrangement which nobody can comprehend but those who've gone through it. I had the constant uncomfortable feeling that on account of my religious opinions I was only a tolerated person in my own family and somewhat alienated and estranged from all my old friendships among my relatives." Have you ever experienced that? How will it feel? Insulted. Hardships. I was up at a church plant yesterday. It was planted from Christchurch Leighton 10 years ago. A few people went from here, so they had a celebration yesterday. They told us that they had to meet in 7 different venues in the first 2 years. Can you imagine that? Moving church every few weeks over 2 years, 7 times. How will it feel? How will it feel? Oh, there will be calamities. For the first few years of my ministry here, I used to keep on my desk a picture of the outside of St. Helens immediately following the 2 bombs. How did it feel? Ask some of the people who were here. And if we don't understand this, then we will pack it in. Just look again at verse 10. I am content with weakness. See, if we don't understand that, whenever we get involved in an authentic Christian ministry, as we start to get close to it and see what it really feels like, we'll want to bail out. So in my earliest years here, one of my best friends had just gone to the Cotswolds to do Christian ministry. And, you know, in the bad moments, I used to ponder what it must be like in the Cotswolds with the soft beige hue of the limestone and the doves cooing in the loft and the vegetables and the fruit in their garden swelling in the mellow autumn sun, and think, oh, wouldn't it be lovely to be out there? But then you get close to Richard and see what they've been through. And you look at this list: weakness, insult, calamity, hardship. Oh, yeah. And I always used to say, well, if you do move to the Cotswolds, God will put rats in the attic just to remind you how weak you are as you engage in Christian ministry. Well, I can't think of a better time for us to be considering this principle. I want to say that being engaged in authentic Christian service is a huge privilege And I hope every single one of us considers ourselves engaged. You can't become a Christian without becoming a servant. The moment you're converted, you become a slave of Christ. All of us are in ministry. Not just one or two people who stand up and speak and so forth. All of us are in ministry. What does it feel like? What will it feel like over these next 12 months? Or some of you, as you head back to foreign countries to proclaim the gospel. A weak, misunderstood, at a loss, persecuted, and sometimes extraordinary calamities. But if you understand authentic Christian ministry, you'll be content as you meditate on the cross of Jesus. Well, shall I lead us in prayer? And then Charlie will take over. Let's pray together. He said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you." In whatever circumstances we find ourselves this morning, our Father in heaven, and through these approaching months, we pray that in your kindness you would enable us to grasp this reality of your grace. Help us to draw near to Christ and so experience your grace. Guard us from pride, proud self-sufficiency, and enable us to humble ourselves and benefit from all that you give to us in Christ and our Christian brothers and sisters. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to turn in just a second to the Lord's Supper. We invite anyone who knows and loves the Lord Jesus to join us in eating and drinking the bread and wine that will come to you in the rows. And if you are not someone who trusts in the Lord Jesus, please do pass that on down the road to the next person. Before we do eat and drink, we're going to sing again a song that reminds us our hope and our confidence is placed in the most secure place, not in ourselves, but in Christ. So please would you stand and we'll sing.
In Christ alone, my hope is found. My light, my strength, my song, this cornerstone.